as Joel mentioned this morning, we were at a preaching workshop this week that was covering the book of Revelation, and so one of the passages that I was to cover was chapter 19, and so please turn there, found on page 1039 if you have one of the church's Bibles. We will see themes that we saw this morning in chapter 5 being drawn out here. And just by way of some introductory comments here, because Revelation can be a difficult book to understand, I think it's most helpful to understand this as a series of visions that John receives. We know John, the disciple of Jesus, received these visions as he's on the island of Patmos. And they're really showing the reign of the Lord Jesus throughout this whole period of history, from his first coming to his second coming. And in the course of receiving these seven visions, there's a conclusion at each of the seven sections that sounds a lot like the end. It sort of sounds a lot like a preacher saying, finally, seven different times through his sermon, and all of a sudden you find out, wait a minute, it feels like we've gone back to the beginning all over again. What's going on? Well, in a sense, that's exactly what's happening. So if you think about the book of Revelation unfolding through the reign of the Lord Jesus, rather, unfolding through Revelation, what we saw in chapter 5 near the beginning of the book is John seeing into heaven as at the ascension of the Lord, he receives the scroll of history. And you have this heavenly perspective of him reigning over all the earth. And this is a word of comfort to the seven churches of Asia. And then each of these series of visions, things that John saw and he heard, they show the perspective, first of all, of what the Lord is doing in the churches universal, the church universal and its various expressions today, what it looks like from a heavenly perspective, his reign on his throne in heaven, the judgments that the Lord is beginning to bring even on the earth today. Then in chapter 12, which we looked at right about Christmas time, we see the incarnation showing us that even what's happening in the heavenly realms is really dictated by the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. And we saw there the great struggle between the dragon and the angel Michael, and the dragon is thrown down to the earth, and we see then the beasts arising, and we see more of the cosmic nature of this whole struggle. And the book continues to progress until you get to the next to last section, which, if you look in your Bibles there, is 17 through 19. And we see the beast devouring the woman, the evil turning on itself. Then chapter 18, we see all of the destruction of the city of Babylon, the worldly city, for all of her whorings. Here's a picture of God's destruction of all those who oppose him and all their licentiousness and so forth. And the heavy emphasis of chapters 17 through 19 is the judgment that is brought. So John is, as it were, seeing this vision into heaven for the sake of the church as it existed then and today. And he's seeing this vision, and it's as if he were seeing what the people of God are seeing as they look to the end of time. That they're seeing this great harlot being judged. And the emphasis of these chapters is mostly judgment. But as we'll see in chapter 19, there is a glimmer. There's a window, a small window, into the blessing that there is for the people of God. And then it wraps up with further judgment. Then in chapters 20 through 22, we see the story being further unfolded, but this time from a sort of opposite perspective. There's just a little bit on the judgment that's there for the enemies of God's people, with an especially heavy emphasis on, the enemies of God's people, with an especially heavy emphasis on the blessing that there is for the people of God. So here, as we come to chapter 19, we're coming to the end of this major judgment section, giving us a perspective that the saints in heaven even have of what the Lord is going to do. And so not everything happens in a sort of perfectly sequential order through the book of Revelation or even in this particular vision. But these images are given to us to show us the reality of the Lordship of Christ, what it means for his enemies and what it means for his church. Now, we're going to see the marriage supper of the Lamb referenced here, and then there are things that follow it. One thing that's helpful to note culturally before we read the text is that in that day, not altogether different from our own day, but you would have a betrothment. So the couple would be united by their promise to one another in something stronger than our engagement, something that couldn't legally be broken, but it wasn't time for the wedding yet. So you'd have this announcement of the wedding that's to come. The bride and groom have been betrothed to one another, and the guests then would be brought. So there's a window of time between the announcement going out and the wedding that would finally come in time. So we're going to read all of chapter 19 here, and you'll note that there are several anthems of praise here that are called out by the people of God. And Joel and I didn't coordinate on this. He was asking you to say the amens today, and I thought he's kind of stealing my thunder, but I'm not going to steal your thunder, because the voice of the great multitude sounds like great thunderings. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is that you would join in unison in these verses 1 and 2 and portions of 3 and 4 and 6 through 8. And we'll read those portions in unison. These are the portions that are being spoken by the great multitude as we read this text. So let's read the text and pray first that the Lord would give us ears to hear. Lord, John heard wonderful things here from this angel and from this great multitude. And we pray that you would give us ears of faith, that we would be able to hear the same thing too. So we thank you for your word and pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of it this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints." Servants. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come! Gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would impress it upon us today and forever. As we were visiting another church on vacation this last summer, these words from verse 6 were used as a part of the call to worship. And as we walked out of the church that day and were driving away, Julia said, you know how he was reading about how there seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. She said, that's kind of what our church sounds like when the people sing. Yes, you've got it. This is what the people of God do when they are filled with joy, and their joy cannot be contained because they recognize and they see the greatness of God and the greatness of his judgments even upon the earth. And for those who have been longing for wickedness to be dealt with in the world, to see the enemies of God's people done away with, to have seen the fall of Babylon as it's presented here in chapter 18, being laid waste in a single hour as the people are called out of that city and the city is just decimated, there is reason for rejoicing. And we see that here in these first five verses, that the great multitude is crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And in all of this, we recognize that this is a universal cry of the people of God from across the ages and from across all of the nations. And they are worshiping there before the Lord. And then in verse 6 and following, we see the text governed by this same sense of John seeing these visions. We're seeing things recorded that he heard, or things that he saw, or things that he heard and saw. And as he sees the vision of the final reality of this judgment, I want you to see, as I trust you've already seen through the reading of this text, that there are two meals. There are two suppers that are being called for here. And if you are a young boy and you've been waiting through the course of the day and your mom says it's supper time, you know this is a good time to be alive, that we have finally arrived through this long day to the time when the meal is served. It is something that we long for and that we look forward to. And this is true not just for little boys, but it's true for everyone. But as we begin to look more closely at this text, we realize there is a great contrast between these two meals. The first meal, of course, here is this victory supper, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at verse 6 again. John hears what seems to be the voice of this great multitude crying out with its hallelujahs. And specifically, we rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, if you're reading with ears to hear, thinking about what we heard this morning in chapter 5, you think there was another Lamb that we heard about this morning. Who is this Lamb? And of course, the Lamb, as revealed earlier in the book of Revelation, is none other than Jesus. He is the Lamb who was slain, the one who has conquered death itself through his sacrifice, and has been raised and is now the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb that was the replacement for Isaac in final reality. And it is none other than our Savior Jesus. And because he has ruled through all of history in this final analysis, he is ready to come, brothers and sisters, and to bring you home, and to feed you at his table. And this is cause for great rejoicing for you as the bride. And there's all of this marriage imagery that just runs through the whole of the scripture from Genesis chapter 2, all the way through the imagery that's used in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we sang about it in Psalm 45. We see it in various of Jesus' parables. We see it in Ephesians chapter 5. Here is Jesus as the bridegroom, and he's taking you, the church, as his bride. He has laid down his life for you, and he has been raised so that he might be your great victor. And what is it then that is describing the bride here? Well, the bride, we're told, has made herself ready. It's granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And we just get a little bit of a snapshot here of what the bride is doing. But you'll notice it's not time for the wedding or for this great supper yet. Look at verse 9. The angel says to John, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. John tries to fall down and worship him because this angel in his exalted state seems so glorious. And John is one who, of course, has seen Jesus in his glory. And John gets confused at this particular point. He's falling down to worship this angel. And the angel says, no, you don't do that. I'm only an angel. Worship God. It is only God who is worthy of worship. And here again, we have an affirmation of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. He is one to be worshipped. The angel simply says, these are the true words of God. It is a blessed thing to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, a place of fulfillment, a place of refreshment, a place of rest for you with your great bridegroom for all eternity. But as we already noted, the custom in that day would be that the announcement would go out. The wedding isn't here yet. There's more that needs to come. And there is a period of waiting. And so we see then in verses 11 through 16, this rider on the white horse who comes to take action and to judge. And we'll look at him more in just a moment. But I want us to jump for now to see the contrast here. There's another great supper. I hope you noticed that in the reading. But look again at verse 17. John saw the angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, this angel called out to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Another meal, another invitation, but this one to the great birds that fly directly overhead. And what is being served? Verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. The Lord has given his salvation to all kinds of people, both small and great, and his judgment comes upon all kinds of people, small and great as well. None will escape unless they are in Christ. And the vision moves on then here in verse 19. He saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies. And if you've read the rest of the book of Revelation, you know that these foes of God have been presented to us already. They're gathered together to make war against him who is sitting on the horse against his army. And this beast was captured, and the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped him. And these two are thrown alive into the lake of fire, the lake of sulfur, the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword. And get this, where does this sword come from? What is this final judgment? The sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And the birds then were gorged with their flesh. A gruesome picture. And you get the idea as you look at these two suppers. There is the victory supper of Jesus with his people. And there is the victory supper of Jesus over his enemies. And the birds of the air gorge themselves on the bodies of those slain. Friends, it is either eat or be eaten. Everyone will end up at the great supper, one of these two great suppers. Which one will it be for you? This is powerful imagery, and we need it to sink in on us. And what is it that divides these two meals? Even in our text, it is one person who is presented to us in verses 11 through 16. Look at verse 11. John saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And in chapter 6, the verses immediately following what Joel preached on this morning, there is the first seal being opened, and there is a rider on a white horse, and it is none other than Jesus himself riding as Lord through history. And now we see him here again. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Jesus is one who is absolutely faithful, absolutely true throughout all of history. And he calls his people to be as well. He is accomplishing his purposes. His word is without error, and it will not fail. Everything that he has determined will come to pass to his praise and glory and for the good of his people. And what is it that he does? It is in righteousness that he judges and makes war. And what is he like? A lot of echoes here to what he's presented as being in Revelation chapter 1, if you want to go back and read that. But here in verse 12, it says that his eyes are like a flame of fire. His vision burns right through your eyes, right into your mind, and he knows everything that you think. He knows your deepest, darkest sins and desires. And this is why we as the people of God must repent of thought, of word, and of deed. This lays us bare when we realize that we are bare and naked in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. His eyes burn as a flame of fire. And you may be sitting here today with secrets in your heart that people in your family or others sitting around you may not know. But know this, the one who rides on this white horse, going forth to victory, he has eyes like a flame of fire. And there is nothing this evening that is hidden from his gaze as he himself reflects upon these two feasts that are to come. Well, he not only has eyes like a flame of fire, but on his head he has many diadems. And here we have him decorated in all of this beauty, which exceeds the splendor of all of the false, the faux beauty that the beast and the various other foes of God have presented themselves as having through the earlier portions of the book of Revelation. The kingdoms of this world, they want to display their power and their beauty, but that of Jesus transcends everything that the world has to offer. It is impressive imagery that is put before us here. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. There's a certain mystery about his identity. Because he is God, we cannot know him fully, but only as he has revealed himself to us. We see that he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. We're told that he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty down in verse 15. And we see here in this earlier verse, verse 13, that his robe is dipped in blood. This is what was prophesied in Genesis chapter 49 about the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, that he would wash his robes in this kind of wine, splattered by the blood, not of his people or even his own blood, but splattered by the blood of his enemies. He is the one who has been slain himself so that he might slay his enemies. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is exactly how the book of John opens. presenting Jesus to you as the true Word of God from eternity past. You'll notice here in the names that are given that he's first of all faithful and true in verse 11, and in verse 13 he is the Word of God. And then he has these armies that go with him to war that resemble him. And from his mouth in verse 15, there is what? A sharp word, which is to strike down the nations. His tongue is like this kind of a knife that can simply slice his enemies. And look back at verse 21, which you've already read, but his enemies are slain with this sword that comes from his mouth. The one who was slain now slays his foes. And how does he do it? He simply has to breathe his word out and they are cut down. This is the power, dear friends, of the Word of God. What is it that separates the invitation to these two weddings? Well, it all hangs on people understanding Jesus and his word, believing him and his word. And we move on here. He's going to rule all people with a rod of iron, an echo of Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name which is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is over all. Jesus, faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has a name that no one knows but himself. He is the one that is the difference between the two suppers at which every person here will be, either one or the other. And so we turn back then to verse 9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when he tells John not to fall down and worship him, he says this, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is it that's going to determine which supper you end up at? It will be believing the testimony of Jesus and holding to that same testimony. You are called, brothers and sisters, to believe the Lord Jesus, the one who rides on this white horse, the one who judges his enemies, and to trust his word, to hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this means we have to believe his word when he speaks. And we need to long then to be prepared to become like him so that we might be with him in that last day. It's granted in verse 8 to give this bride who's making herself ready for the wedding to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And we know and we recognize that Jesus gives us his righteousness in justification. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But we are also called to put on this fine linen, which is what, according to the end of verse 8? It is the righteous deeds of the saints. We believe the Lamb who was slain. We trust him with our very souls, and we hold to his testimony. Even when the world would be against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil throws everything it has at us, we hold to that testimony, and we seek then to live righteously and engage in the good deeds that the Lord has called us to engage in as we hold to that testimony here on earth. And what is it that we should be striving for? Well, we should be striving to look like our great bridegroom. And if you want to know what it means to hold to the testimony of Jesus, let me encourage you just to go home and study verses 11 through 16. It is replete with Old Testament imagery that describes the work of God, the righteousness of God, and what he calls his people to do and to be as well. We are called to be like our master, and we aim and we strive for that. But we're called in this passage to consider these two feasts, to consider what divides them in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and then to consider these words as the truth that they are. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and to accept that invitation, to accept this call to hold to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And you will not be sorry if you do, dear friends. You may have heard the now well-known story of James Henley Thornwell and his daughter. He was a pastor in the Southern Presbyterian Church in the middle 19th century. He was a pastor in Columbia, South Carolina at First Presbyterian Church there. He was also a professor, and he wrote a systematic theology, which sits on my shelves. And he and his wife had several children, and their daughter in 1859 was 20 years old, and she was preparing for her wedding. And they were so excited to be able to announce the wedding of her to her husband. They were very pleased with this wedding. And, of course, news traveled slowly, so they had sent the invitations out. And just a week before the wedding, she became quite sick. And it was not clear whether or not she would be well enough for the wedding to go forward. But, of course, they had people coming from all over the place. And there was no way to tell these people in that day that the wedding might not take place. And her father, this great theologian and pastor, was praying at her bedside that she might be made well enough to attend her own wedding. And he was lamenting with her as he realized that this might not be pulled off. And he said, you have your whole life in front of you, and I'm just so longing and desirous that you would be well enough to have this to be able to be part of your wedding. And she then gently scolded her father. And she said to him, "No, Father, even if the Lord wants to take my life before this week is up, I will have my great bridegroom." And indeed, she did die before that week was out. And all of these guests who were coming from far away in particular, who thought that they were coming to a wedding, ended up coming to a funeral on that same day that the wedding had been planned. And so she was clothed in her wedding dress and placed in that casket and then buried there in Columbia, South Carolina. And her gravestone to this day says, "A bride made ready for her husband." She knew what was most important in life. She was longing, and she was ready, not for the material things or the wedding that she might have here on this earth as that which is of greatest importance. She was longing to be with her bridegroom forever. And she was prepared to meet him. Are you prepared today for this great marriage supper of the Lamb? This is not a time for us to lose heart. It is not a time for us to drop our holding to the testimony of Jesus or to give up. This is the time, brothers and sisters, for us to press on, to cling even when Satan would throw all of his fiery darts against us, but to hold to the testimony of Jesus. To clothe ourselves with these linen garments, being about the good works that our Lord has called us to, so that on that great day, we would be ready to be with our bridegroom forever, and to sup at his table, and to rejoice in his presence forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we long to be with our bridegroom. We struggle in this life, Lord. And there are so many things that are calling our attention elsewhere, the cares and the concerns, the enticements of the world. Lord, would you give us grace to see that Babylon is already destroyed? Would you give us grace to see that your enemies will all be feasted upon by the birds of the heaven? Would you lift our eyes to see the one who is even now going forth to judge? Even the one who is faithful and true, the one who is the Word of God, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And would you give us grace that we would not forget that blessed invitation to this supper? Make us ready, we pray, Lord. Build us up in our faith. Give us grace to seek you with a whole heart, we ask. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.